Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, in the handout that is in there. We're in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'll ask you to stand together. We're going to read this text in unison and then remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, we'll read this text together in unison. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter number 8. As you're turning there, I just want to let you know just what's going to happen the next few weeks in terms of preaching. Took a break here in December from our series in Matthew. God willing, we will return to that in February. For the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be speaking from Romans 8 on the subject of adoption in the Bible. And then during our time of prayer week on the 22nd, I will have a message focused on prayer. On the 29th, Pastor Greg will be preaching on the subject of prayer, and then we'll get back into Matthew shortly thereafter. The reason I'm choosing to speak on this subject actually has to do with the fact that I have been invited in February, God willing, to speak at an association of Baptist churches on the subject of adoption in the state of Wisconsin. And I'm going to be preaching from Romans 8. What you're going to get here is a little bit different than what they will get there, but it's a subject I've been thinking about. Been invited to do so because, as most of you know, my family is pursuing, Casey and I were pursuing, adopting two little girls from Liberia. Originally, when this was planned, we were supposed to have those girls with us. And our prayer was that they would have been here in August or September of this past year. That has obviously not happened. We earnestly covet your prayers for Aretha and Lydia, ages 4 and 1, as we are waiting anxiously for governments to get their acts together so that we can go get those two little girls who are in desperate need of a loving Christian home. The purpose of these messages for the next couple of weeks are not to convince everybody to adopt children. Rather, the purpose of them is for us to enjoy the goodness of God's adopting of us into his family if you're born again. And if you enjoy that and you celebrate that and you rejoice in that reality, things like adoption, foster care, and minister to those who are in need become much easier to take place in. Now we're in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to be looking at verses 12 down through verse number 17. You can follow along as I read. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, even as we just sang, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in the text that we've just read, he reminded the Roman Christians of the great blessing and the great fact of their being adopted into God's family. And this adoption gave those Roman Christians, the assurance that they could live God-pleasing, Spirit-led lives that would lead to eternal life. For us today, as we consider this text, I want us to consider how the blessing and the fact of our adoption as Christians into God's family gives us assurance that we also can live God-pleasing, Spirit-led lives. I'm going to make a very brief and specific application to the subjects of adoption and foster care and of similar ministries toward those who are in need, both today and next week. But I want to say, as I mentioned a moment ago, that right away this message and next week's message have far greater application than just adoption and foster care and so on. These messages are not a plea that everyone should adopt children. I don't believe that everybody should. These messages instead, I think, will be a source of encouragement to lead our souls to give of ourselves, even as God has so graciously given to us. Now, if you got your Bibles open right away, I want to draw your attention to verse 12 in Romans 8. There Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, this is a strange verse in many ways. It's one of those times where the Apostle Paul starts a thought, but he actually doesn't complete it. He's so excited to talk about the adoption that we have in Jesus, he doesn't finish the thought in verse number 12. Paul has been highlighting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it becomes easy if you read the whole context of Romans 8 to see what Paul is after in verse 12. The Holy Spirit gives us the freedom from the law of sin and death in verse number 2. In verse number 4, we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit here in Romans 8. In verse number 5, we're to live in accordance with the Spirit or according to the Spirit. In verse number 9, we are in the Spirit. In verse number 10, the Spirit is in us and gives us life. And in verse number 11, the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the Holy Spirit all the way through here, dwells in us. And then if you continue on in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, Paul continues to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Paul's incomplete thought is saying in verse number 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh," but he's assuming we're getting this, "we're debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit." This whole context is about us living in accordance with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, having the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling in us. The word for debtor in verse 12 refers to an obligation. Paul is not saying that we are somehow owing something to God to earn our salvation or even to earn our Christian growth and sanctification. Rather, Paul is saying there is an inner urge, if you're a born-again Christian. There's a desire, there's a thirst, there is a compelling reason, a drive that would lead us to live differently, think differently, act differently, and even feel differently because the Spirit of God resides in our heart. Something has happened to us, if you're a born-again Christian, that has caused us to think and act differently, even feel differently as Christians. A change has come upon us, Paul wants to tell us, that is so momentous that the very core of our being has been transformed so that we have this urge, a debt, an obligation to say, "I want to live a life that pleases God." We, brothers and sisters, Paul says, we're under that kind of debt. We're under that kind of obligation. We have that kind of compelling transformation. If you say, "Paul, what has happened? What would cause someone to think and act and feel that way? What would cause someone to say, 'I will not live according to my wants, my desires, my hopes, my dreams, my flesh,' as he says, but instead that I would live for God and by the power of the Spirit live a life that would please the Lord?" What has brought about that kind of transformation? What happened to the Roman Christians? And if you're born again, what has happened to you as well? The answer is that we who are Christians have eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit inside us. Notice verse number 11. Paul says, "But if the Spirit of God," Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, "but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If you are a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and that Spirit has given you life both now and guaranteed life for all of eternity. And Paul goes on in verses 14 through 17 to tell us of the glory of what the Spirit does. And in short, what the Holy Spirit does for a born-again Christian is this. The Spirit affirms in our hearts that we have been adopted into the family of God. We've been made part of God's family. And as we shall see this morning, that being made a part of God's family is something that is no mere intellectual fact for Paul. It's something that we're to feel in the very core of our soul. Our affections are changed by the acceptance that we have into God's family. This blessing and the fact of our adoption transforms our lives. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is to consider for a few moments the glory of our adoption, our being made a part of God's family. And when we do that, it will be a source of encouragement that will lead us to conclude that it is easy to live a life that is pleasing to God, to live a Spirit-led life, including a life that would consider radical ministries like giving oneself to those who are in the greatest of need. This morning, we're going to consider two facets of our adoption into the family of God, and the next week, we will look at two more from this text here in Romans. Facet number one is this. I want us to consider the necessity of adoption. The necessity of adoption. Now, when we think about adoption, we must start that with the reality that it is needed. By that, I don't just mean that there are children in the world who need to be adopted. That's certainly true. I mean that there are circumstances in the world that make adoption necessary. Adoption is necessary in this world because tragedy exists. If you talk to people who are in the world of adoption or foster care or similar types of ministries, a word that they will often use is the word loss. Loss. Children who are in need of those kinds of ministries have experienced loss, and they've experienced great loss. As I mentioned, Casey and I have two girls waiting for us in Liberia. We've been waiting for them. We've been matched with them now for over a year. I'm not going to share all the details of their background. We're not doing that because we ourselves want to be the people to tell them those things. And furthermore, we want them to be able to share that story on their own when they're ready for it. But consider this. This is a fact that is easy to understand. Since August of 2021, these two girls, ages 4 and 1 now, have been living in an institution with no mom or dad to care for them. They are being cared for greatly, but just think of the loss of that fact for that long, for those little ones. No one to care for their souls. Tragedy and loss are at the beginning of every adoption or foster care ministry, every single one. A mother or father or both have died, or a family is not able to care for their children. Abuse has been so great that the parents or parents have no right to have the children anymore. Drugs, alcohol, or substance abuse have rendered damage to the children. Those are just the realities that would lead to an adoption. And oftentimes, these tragedies extend beyond just the biological mother or father. The whole family is in destitute need. Aunts, uncles, grandparents, and so on are either not able to care for or will not care for a child or for children. Over the last year and a half, my wife has been in contact with a lady who's attempting to adopt 3 children. This lady and her husband have been attempting to adopt 3 children who are all siblings. They were born from 1 woman, all 3 were, but from 2 different fathers, 2 from 1 and 1 from the other, a boy from the other father. These children are coming from a different country than our own. Their mother has passed away. Their fathers are extremely poor and cannot care for them, so they're putting them up for adoption. And as it turns out, the 2 have been confirmed to have come from the 1 father. But in the process of time, DNA testing has revealed that the other child was not born from the man thought to be the father. So they were able to go over into the foreign country and adopt these 2 and bring them into their home. They've been adopted, but the other is in a state of limbo as they have no idea who the father is and how to secure parental rights to have him adopted. Now you think about the situation of that child. He has no immediate future. Furthermore, he's now separated from his siblings. He and the couple my wife knows are hoping to sort this out and bring him into their home, but this little boy is just 7 years old. Has no mother, doesn't know who his father is. Literally, nobody knows, can figure out who he is, and he is now alone. And when we use words like tragedy or loss, those words don't fully grasp the scope of what we mean when we speak about adoption being necessary. Loss, tragedy, the kinds of things we're talking about defy our moral imaginations. In the case of my own two girls I'm waiting for in Liberia, or the three that I've just mentioned, these are relatively complicated. But even if you consider a straightforward case, maybe a husband and wife die in a car crash, cancer, or some other horror, children are brought into the home of an aunt or an uncle or adopted, those are things that defy our imaginations. I bring these things up because when we speak about adoption in the New Testament, in passages like Romans, in a text like this one, it might be easy for us to overlook the need that actually adoption has, or the need that creates, that exists for adoption to be a reality. I have a wonderful family. I'm a third generation Christian from both my mother and my father. My father is a pastor, as is several of my brothers. When Casey and I were getting ready to adopt, we had to go through what is called a home study process, where you get examined thoroughly to determine whether you are eligible and capable of adopting children. And one of the things that they probed about was my background, my family background, my home life growing up. And when the social worker asked me about what my home life was, the word I used was idyllic. It wasn't perfect, but I had a mother and a father who loved me. I had siblings and have siblings to this day. We get along very well. I'm the oldest of six. We actually look forward to being together. I never went hungry. I was provided a good education. We took trips and vacations together, and on the list could go of all the good things that I received as a child. For someone like me, it would be very easy to believe and to say that being adopted into God's family is not that big of a deal. After all, I had a good family already. But you know, friends, my life was full of loss and tragedy. Because the reality is that sin had affected not only me, but the world around me in profound ways. If my mom and dad were here, they would openly and freely testify that they were not perfect parents. I can remember times in which they had to come to me and to seek my forgiveness for sins that they had committed. Certainly, the other way around was far more from me to them. The reality is they weren't perfect. I can describe some pretty bad times with my siblings. And of course, that's nothing to speak of the sinful friends and neighbors and coworkers and even church members that I grew up with. On and on the list goes. Even in idyllic situations, the reality is the world is full of loss and tragedy for all of us. Sometimes we can just sort of get used to everything that is good around us and not realize how many bad things actually exist. We can kind of tune them out and forget about them. It's kind of like when you got something wrong with your car. You have something wrong that you just let keep going and going and going, and eventually you don't really notice it anymore. You have that one button on the dash that doesn't work, and you just know that that isn't going to work anymore. Or you have the mirror, that power mirror that doesn't adjust anymore, and you have to manually kind of mash that thing around. Or then there's that dreaded check engine light. You know, after a while, you just forget that that thing's on, right? It just sits there all the time for us. When you look around in our world, sometimes we can just exist in the things that we have, and we forget how much tragedy and loss is actually all around us. When you look around our text here in Romans 8, you see evidence of a sin-cursed world filled with tragedy and loss. That sin-cursed world is seen both externally and internally. Externally, the sin-cursed world is seen in the curse of the created order. You can actually see that in verses 18 and following. Paul there describes the whole created order groaning. We'll look at that more in next week. But suffice to say this right now, it's not good. War, famine, disease, sickness, death, tornadoes, fires, floods, all of that happens in a world that is affected by the curse of sin. But internally, we can look backward in Romans and see that the effect of sin is placed hard upon us individually, internally as well. In fact, Paul has just concluded in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 with these famous words in Scripture, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" That's me, Paul says. That's me, David says. That's you, if you're honest. There's a debate on who Paul is talking about in Romans 7, whether it's saved or unsaved. For my own part, I think it's talking about saved Paul, but the point still stands. We deal with sin in our own lives, and it's true right now. And it was even more true if you're born again before your salvation. Do you remember how Paul describes us as people, both Jews and Greeks, before Jesus Christ saved us? Hold your place here in Romans 8. Just flip back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3. And look at verses 10 and following. Here, Paul is going to give a series of Old Testament quotations to remind ourselves of what we were. Me, you, all of us, outside the redeeming, saving work of Jesus. Romans 3, beginning of verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat," maybe we could use a different pronoun, "our throats are an open tomb. With our tongues we've practiced deceit. The poison of asps," that is poisonous snakes, "is under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are easily led to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes." That's what each one of us were before God, through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, came and rescued us from our sins. These are the descriptions that the Bible gives of people like you and me before we came to Christ. Externally, we live in a world filled with tragedy. Internally, we live in a world filled with tragedy, even if we're Christians. And certainly before we were rescued from our sins, if we're honest with ourselves as born-again Christians here, we were a mess. In fact, our mess was so great that we could not save ourselves, could not right ourselves, were lost and could not find our way. To put it in the words of Ephesians 2, we were without hope and without God. You know what we were before God saved us? We were like that little 7-year-old boy who's sitting in an orphanage. And no hope. No hope for eternity. We were orphaned. We were alone. Remember, actually, that was the position of Old Testament Israel when they were in Egypt. Moses reminded the people of Israel of this fact in Deuteronomy 7. As God had brought them, redeemed them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, and brought them to a new land, and Moses was reminding the people of the joy that they experienced in being redeemed from the house of Egypt. Moses says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Rather, the Lord chose you and loved you because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It may be that when Paul was writing these words in Romans 8, that he has this in the back of his mind. God has always rescued orphaned, lost people and brought them to himself. God's later in salvation history, in the book of Hosea, Israel is called God's son. God took a poor, helpless, dominated, enslaved people, redeemed them, and made them like his own, a father to them. They were his son. This is the kind of thing that God has done with us. He took people like me and you, poor, helpless, enslaved people, and he made us part of his family. Friends, the reality is that tragedy and loss were our past if you are here as a Christian. God, through Jesus, has brought you into his family. But let me just say that there might be people in this room for whom tragedy and loss are still part of their reality. They are still lost in their own personal sins. And if that's you, can I just ask you, do you know the family of God personally? Have you been brought into God's family? Are you still poor and helpless and enslaved? And if you are, God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for people like me and you so that you could be made part of God's family. He died to take care of the internal curse of sin that rests upon my soul and your soul, and the external curse of sin he will one day remove when he comes again. Look to Jesus and be made part of God's family today. Now that's the necessity of adoption. That's the first facet of adoption I want us to note here in Romans 8. But here's the second facet, and that is the position of adoption. The position of adoption. Our position was, before Jesus and before God, poor, helpless, and needy. But watch with me what happens after our adoption. Notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And I want you to note with me that word sons for a moment. There are some translations there in verse 14 that translate that as children, but I would suggest that that actually misses an important point that Paul is making. No doubt, God does view us as his children. That's what verses 16 and 17 say. We'll come to that in a few moments. But for now, the word sons in verse 14 is actually very important to Paul. It's hard for us to grasp this because in our day, we don't live in the same culture that Paul did. But in his day, the position of being a son was really significant. Sons were the only ones who could inherit property. Sons were the ones who would lead the family one day. Sons were the ones who had special rights and privileges. Paul, it seems, chose this word specifically to show the privileged status that every believer has in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul makes it clear that this position of being a son in God's family is true for every Christian. He says it this way, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. And then he adds, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's not second-class citizens in God's family. Every person in this room, if you are born again, you have been taken from the position of being poor and needy and helpless and destitute in your sin, and you've been brought to the position of privilege as one of God's exalted sons in Jesus Christ. And that privileged position is seen in many ways, but let me just note a couple of them with you here. First, we have the privilege as a son of calling God Father. Call God Father. And more specifically, in verse 15, we say Abba, Father. Now that word for Abba, it's a word that is actually kind of difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around. It's actually an Aramaic word used for father. It was used typically only in a family context. In other words, you didn't address anybody who was not your Abba as Abba. It was used for a child to speak of their own personal Abba. Some people have suggested that maybe the word daddy comes close to that. I don't think that quite cuts it because we typically only say daddy when we're little children, but when we grow up, we don't say that anymore. The word Abba was even used by grown men to speak of their fathers. Maybe the closest we have is when we speak of our father here on this earth and we have an affectionate tone to it, dad, someone that I love and I trust. We have this privilege of actually calling God our father, dad. Second, this privileged position of son is seen whom we are equal with. Notice verse 17, after Paul declares that we are children of God, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ here is referring to God's son, Jesus the Christ. We are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus. And that's a stunning position to be in. An heir to God. There's a sense here in which we are equal with Jesus. We don't mean that we're equal in his glory or his power or eternal nature. Rather, we are in the same position as Jesus to enjoy the glory of God's kingdom. Like Jesus, we are destined to inherit all things with him. Like Jesus was raised from the dead, so also those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. Like Jesus was exalted, we will also be exalted. Like Jesus will reign, we also will rule and reign with him in his eternal kingdom. Even the name Abba and our right to call God that indicates our status with Christ as heirs to God. Hold your place here in Romans for a moment and turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. Here in Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there on the night before his crucifixion. And he's in anguish. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that the next day he was going to die on the cross. He knew the pain that he was going to bear. He knew the spiritual reality that he was going to face. So in Mark 14, we read this in verse number 33. Mark 14, beginning in verse number 33, says this. And he, that's Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he, Jesus, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Ever had that in your life? It just weighs on your soul heavily. That was the Lord. And then he said to these three guys with him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And his sorrow was greater than anything we'd ever experienced, even to death. Stay here and watch, he said. And he went a little farther and he fell on the ground. That's a stunning statement to say about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. His anguish was so great that he fell on the ground to pray. And he prayed this, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In other words, God, Father, if there's a way for me to not go through with this, please show me that path. And then notice what Mark records next in verse 36. This is how Jesus addressed God. And he said, Abba, Father. I think that's fascinating. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, he was able to call out to God, and in his humanity, he called God his Abba, his Father. Now, what's stunning is that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we have the same exact privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ did. That in our greatest hours of need, we can call out, because we have been adopted into God's family, Father, and he hears. You know, that can be your privilege and right too. When you are so overwhelmed with stresses in life, you can cry out like the Lord did. When you are faced with questions you cannot answer, you can cry out, Abba, Father. When you're faced with grief that fills your eyes with hot tears that just don't seem to end, you can cry out, Abba, Father. When you lose a loved one, you can cry out, Father. When your soul is exceedingly sorrowful, you have the same right and privilege as a son of God, like the Son of God, in confidence and not in fear, to cry out to God, and he hears. Now, how's that possible? That's possible because if you're born again by the Spirit of God, you have been placed into God's family. You know, you and I, we can go to visit places where children will beg us for money. I've had the privilege of being in El Salvador a couple of times, and little children will walk up with their hands outstretched asking for money. Sometimes that request is granted. But those little children are beggars. They're begging for money. They're begging for attention. My own children, they don't have to do that. Now, of course, they do beg me. Anybody who's a dad, you know that they beg, right? But when they do beg, they beg in a very different position. Dad, can we please have a piece of candy? Dad, can we please go watch this movie? Dad, can we please go to the pool? Dad, can you please read this book to me? And on the begging goes. But that begging is vastly different than those little children with the outstretched arms and hands. That begging is done knowing that I, as a father, will listen as a dad. And they know that their dad gives good gifts. Dad gives good things. Dad loves and cares for them. Children with good fathers also know the privilege of calling someone dad when they're hurt or wounded. Many times, as a father, I have had a little boy or a little girl curl up next to me with tears in their eyes because of a scrape, a bump, or a bruise. And they know that dad will put their arms around them, and I will tell them, it will be okay, toughen up, we're going to make it through, I'll help you. Those are things that I don't do for strangers. But for my own sons, for my own children, they receive that kind of great care. That's the plan for two little girls in Liberia. those girls have no real home. They have no real family to speak of. Right now, no inheritance to come. No father right now to love and cherish them. And they will be taken from that position and placed into a loving home. They'll become joint heirs with my children. They will have the privilege of calling me dad, father, and they will enjoy all the rights of that position. Those children in Liberia have not earned that. They've not done anything to merit it. It will simply be a free expression, a gift of love. That's exactly what God has done for us. Lost, helpless, poor, needy, and God says, you are going to be my child. You are going to have all the privileges of being my son. God took a lost, helpless, poor, wretched sinner like me and said, I'm going to make this one my own. He is going to be with me. He is lost, living in his own sin. He has no eternal future. He has no real family. And I'm going to, God says, rescue him, clean him up, give him a home in heaven, make him my child, love, protect him, and give him an inheritance that cannot be taken away. And for all of eternity, he will have the right to call me Abba, Father, just like my own son Jesus does. Now I want to conclude today with two thoughts. First, I want to say that if you are here and you are not part of God's family, you can be today. Right now, you can trust Jesus as your Savior and be part of God's great family. And if you need help with that, if you're confused about that, you have questions about that, you can talk to myself or Pastor Greg or someone here who knows God's word and say, I want to be a part of God's family. That can happen today by faith in Jesus. But second, I want to speak to Christians this morning. We started out by noting verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are under obligation. It's not to the flesh, not to ourselves we're in debt to, but rather to the Spirit. This is certainly the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has been placed in you, and he does something for you in verse 14. He leads you. He does something else in verse 15. It's by him that we cry out, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He testifies in our hearts that we are children. He makes us feel that we belong to God. And if you're a Christian, you might be feeling that right now when you consider the weight of what God has done in bringing you into his family. Even now, God's Spirit may have, through the testimony of his word this morning, warmed your heart to that you would better know and better feel that you are God's child. And what Paul says is that puts us under obligation, a debt. It's not so much of a demand that says, thou shalt live for me. Rather, our hearts are naturally drawn to live for God and Jesus when we consider what they have done to bring us into his family. In fact, I would suggest this is something similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, that the love of God, the love of Christ, compels us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but instead for him who died and rose again. You know, there were a number of factors that led me personally to consider adoption. But texts like Romans 8 was actually one of them. When I considered all that God has done for me in bringing me into his family, unearned, unmerited, purely out of his love and grace, he's given all of that freely to me. When I considered this, it just makes doing something like adoption fairly easy to choose. This is what happens. That, of course, applies to many areas of our life. Serving and loving others, whether they're in our own family, in our church, in our communities, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, serving and loving others is much easier to do when our hearts are filled with the love that God has for us. When we consider our position of being brought into God's family, it becomes easier to give of ourselves to others. Our hearts become full, warmed, urged, compelled, obligated almost, as Paul would say, to serve others. Let me specifically say to you that there might be a Christian family in this room who would say, God has poured out his love to me, to us as a couple, so much that we would be willing to show that kind of love to a child in need. That's just one application of this text, but can I suggest that if that's you as a couple, would you just pray about it? And maybe not, if not, you can't be the one to do that, maybe you would take such, you can't take such children. Maybe you would support those who do. Fill your soul with the knowledge that you have been brought into God's family, and by his love and grace, you will find it easier to love and serve those around you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. God, I rejoice in the fact that you have brought a wretched sinner like me into your family. Certainly didn't deserve that. All who are in Christ Jesus who know their own souls would testify of the same thing. Even as your word tells us in Isaiah that we were lost and going our own way, every one of us. But in love and mercy, you found us and rescued us and saved us and gave us your Son on the cross for us and sent your Spirit through Christ into our hearts. You've given us much, both now and certainly for all of eternity. I pray that as Christians, that love that you have shown to us would so fill our souls that we would be faithful and sacrificial servants to those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.